If you would, take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll start in verse 22. Hear now the Word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to raise our voices and to sing of our Savior, to sing the glory of Christ, to meditate upon his coming and the ramifications of what that means for us. Father, we are grateful to be called your people, and we are grateful to have been given your word. And Father, I pray that as we look now at this passage and we look now at John's last declaration to us in this book, Father, that you would be working through your word, that you would be working in our hearts, that we would see again the glory of Christ, and that the cry of all of our hearts would be that he must increase and I must decrease. So Father, come now, work in your people through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, as we continue through this gospel, the focus has shifted one last time back to John the Baptist. This is the last time that John will appear in this gospel, and his parting words are quite remarkable. John shows us here by his response to his own disciples exactly what it is that kept him faithful all the way to the end. And honestly, it is the same thing that has kept any effective Christian faithful in whatever task God has called them to do. And what is that? It is humility. Humility. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that I think we do not value enough, it is the pursuit of humility in our Christian lives. I would be willing to say that I believe it is the preeminent marker of a mature Christian, and it is the preeminent attribute that keeps a man faithful in ministry. The fact is, the Bible says that it is the attribute to which God looks. Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It is the attribute that the Lord will exalt. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." It is the attribute that results in God's grace. 1 Peter 5:5 said, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And lastly, and most importantly, it is the attribute that most reflects Christ in the first advent of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Bible does not mince words about the significance of humility. And the most mature Christians and most effective ministers are always those who are humble. And the question is, what does this look like? What does it mean to be humble? Well, that's what we're going to see on display here today. Today, we actually see a classic case of petty jealousy and envy, ministry rivalry, not from John, but from John's disciples. And how John responds to this is very instructive for all of us. It's instructive for us not only in keeping right perspective on those whom God has placed in some kind of formal Christian ministry, but it's also instructive for all of us as to what perspectives we should have no matter where or how we serve the body of Christ. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at this scene, this building conflict that John the Apostle sets up for us, and then we're going to look at how John responds. And it's in John's response that we're going to see three perspectives one must have to walk in true humility. My hope for us today is that we would, in fact, examine our hearts. Pride is the ever-present temptation for every human heart. It comes in all kinds of different forms. It's what led to the very first sin, a desire to be like God, a desire to exalt self. And it is a sin that must be kept in check at all times. And it is kept in check by true humility. And I'm not talking about the so-called humility that we see today of just self-deprecating, seeking for attention in reality. That's really just another form of pride. But true humility is a confidence in God. It's an awareness of self. And it is, above all else, a devotion to Christ. And that's what we're going to see in John's response today. But let's look at this. Let's start by setting up the scene that John the Apostle lays out for us that led to the conflict, that led to this discussion with John's disciples. Look at verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." Finally, we are now at the point where Jesus and his disciples are no longer in Jerusalem. Everything we've been working through up to this point for the past few weeks has all been tied to his pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry. It is there that Jesus visited the temple and cleansed it. It's there that he performed many signs and many falsely believed in him. And it's there that he had his encounter with Nicodemus. But now the focus is, and the setting is shifting. And again, we see John, the writer, use this expression, "after this." John uses this a lot to signify that the scene is changing. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 12. It's simply a way of transitioning the narrative. But it doesn't necessarily tell us how much time passed in between. There could have been a significant amount of time, or it could have been immediate. But Jesus went with his disciples out into the Judean countryside to spend some time with them. Now, this word "remained" here is a unique word and carries the idea of just not being in a hurry, of spending time. He spent time with his disciples. We don't know exactly how much time, but this wasn't a couple of days or even a couple of weeks. He was there for an extended period of time. And while he was there, it says that he was baptizing. Now, John will go on to clarify, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 2, that it actually wasn't Jesus who was baptizing. He says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." Now, I think there's probably some obvious reasons for this, why Jesus himself was not the one baptizing. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians, he didn't want anyone boasting that they had received a better baptism because they had received it from Christ himself. The fact is, baptism is not about the one who administers it. It's about what it means, what it represents. But the human heart has the tendency to boast in whatever it can boast in. And so Jesus did not baptize himself. But while they were there, his disciples were baptizing under his authority, which is why it's attributed to him. The question is, why were they baptizing? This is the only of the four Gospels that speaks of Jesus and his disciples doing any baptizing. What is going on here? Was this a Christian baptism? Is this a pre-cross, pre-resurrection Christian baptism? Well, John the Apostle doesn't tell us much here, but we do know this. We know in both Matthew and Mark that much of Jesus' early ministry consisted of a proclamation to repent and to believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God was at hand. There was a strong emphasis on the need for repentance to the Jews, which in many ways was a continuation of what John the Baptist had already been proclaiming, which is why his baptism was called a baptism of repentance. It was symbolic for one's desire to repent and need to be washed and cleansed from one's sins. And so I believe without question that what is going on here, what this baptism was that the disciples of Christ were administering, was a continuation of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. The symbolism of Christian baptism is wrapped up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which had not happened yet. So this could not be Christian baptism. No, this was Jesus and his disciples doing what John the Baptist had been doing, which is what led to the conflict. Look at verse 23. It says, John was also baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming out and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now the writer continues to build this scene, and he lets us know that John the Baptist's ministry was still going on. He was at a place called Aenon near Salim. The exact location is kind of disputed. It's down to two, and people argue back and forth. But really, for our purposes, it doesn't matter too much. What John wants us to know is he was baptizing there because the water was plentiful, and people were still coming out to him to be baptized. Now, just as an aside note, it's passages like this that we can be assured that the mode of baptism was immersion. Even Calvin had to admit that when he was commenting on this text. You don't need to go to a location that has plentiful water if you're just sprinkling people. You need a lot of water if they're being dunked into the water. The Bible knows of no other baptism than that of immersion. That's just a footnote. I digress. Now, he makes a note here that John the Baptist had not yet been put into prison. There's some speculation as to why he included this little detail, because that's obviously true. I mean, if he's out baptizing, he's obviously not in prison. But I think the most plausible explanation for this is because of the other Gospels. The other Gospels all began to talk about Jesus' ministry after John the Baptist was in prison. John the Apostle, the writer of this Gospel, was the last to write his Gospel. This one came many years later, and by that time, many were already familiar with the other three Gospels, including John, obviously. He's signaling to his readers, who would be familiar with these Gospels, that he too is aware of it. And since he is writing about a time in which the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist overlap, a detail that's not included in any of the other Gospels, he's being very specific about when that was. He doesn't mention any of the details about John's arrest or what led to that or what led to his eventual death, because that's not the point. This was an issue of avoiding confusion about the timeline. The other Gospels pick up the ministry of Jesus at the imprisonment of John. But this one says there's actually some ministry of Jesus going on before that. John's being very clear. And there's a brief period where their ministries overlapped, which is what leads to this conflict. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now this is an interesting verse, because John doesn't really give us a lot of information about verse 25. We don't know who this Jew was or how this discussion got started. The word there for discussion is a word that's typically used for a debate or a controversial discussion. And John says it was over purification. But we don't know in what sense or what the two positions really were. But likely, if we're going to speculate a little bit, because this was a Jew, and the Jews of the first century had various ceremonies of ritual purification, the debate probably centered on the merits of Jewish purification rites versus the baptism of John. John's disciples were probably on the defensive, trying to give an explanation for his ministry. And to amplify their defensiveness is the fact that they were noticing a change. A shift has taken place. And it has not gone unnoticed by anyone. As you see in chapter 4, that verse I read, Jesus was now baptizing more than even John was. My guess is this Jew who they were arguing with turned this on them and said something to the effect of, "If your master's baptism is so important, then why is everyone going out to this new guy?" For which these disciples did not have an answer. Which drives these guys back to John the Baptist to see if he is noticed. Look at verse 26 again. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, the last time these two were together, Jesus and John the Baptist, John's ministry was at its peak. Thousands were flocking out to him regularly. And it was at that peak that John had testified to Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from that moment on, some had begun to attach themselves to Jesus, and Jesus' ministry began. He showed up at the wedding at Cana and spent some significant time in Jerusalem, and likely he had some time in Nazareth in between. But now he comes back out to the rural part of Judea in proximity to John with the followers that he has gained, and they're baptizing people, lots of people. And those who remained with John took notice, and they showed themselves to have utterly missed the point. They not only missed the point about who Christ is, but they had missed the point of their own teacher's ministry. And because of that, they had succumbed to petty jealousy and envy. And that's clear even in the way they phrase their complaint. They don't even use Jesus' name. They won't even dignify him with his name. And they place the emphasis here on the word "you." They use it twice. "Rabbi, he," that guy, "who was with you across the Jordan, the one you bore witness about, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." In other words, this guy got his start because of you, because you put your endorsement on him. And now he's doing your ministry. You're John the Baptist. You're the only Baptist. And the last line really gives them away, because it's just a sheer exaggeration born out of frustration. All are going to him. We know it's an exaggeration because verse 23 just told us that people were still coming to John. They're not all going to him. But these guys are losing it a little bit. Without question, though, his popularity was decreasing. It was on the decline. And everybody knew it. And these disciples did not like it. Why? Because this was their man. They had attached themselves to him. Their identity had become wrapped up in being disciples of John the Baptist. And this was actually, this became a historical known problem. After the arrival of Christ, and even long after his death and resurrection, many remained merely disciples of John. They had missed the point of his ministry and were not followers of Christ. They did not make that shift. We actually see a clear example of that in Acts 19 when some remaining disciples of John show up. And because of that, for these disciples, any threat to John's ministry became a threat to them. Being a follower of John was their identity. And so John's success was their success. John's decreasing popularity and influence was their decreasing popularity and influence. And these guys are trying to get John to take notice. John, do you not see what is going on here? He is doing your ministry, and all are going out to him. And John's reply is instructive for all of us. There's three things we're going to see here in John's reply, three perspectives that define what true humility really looks like. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." First is simply a trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, the question to ask here is what is John applying this to? Is he speaking in reference of the growing popularity of Christ, as they just asked him about? Or is he speaking in reference to his role and position that he received from God, which he will go on to define? In one sense, it doesn't matter because he has appealed to this overarching general principle that is true either way. But I believe he is specifically talking about his own ministry, his own position, which was assigned to him by God. That's what he immediately goes on to reference in the very next verse. As was said in the prologue about John, this was a man sent from God. See, John knew why he was in the position that he was in, why he had the influence that he had. And it was not because of him. It was because God had given it to him. It was because God had assigned it to him. Now, John was a gifted man, to be sure. He was an incredible preacher. Remember, he was attracting crowds that were unfathomable. Even Josephus, a secular historian, records that the king feared John because of the massive influence that he had over the people. But at the end of the day, John knew why. John knew what was going on. John knew that his role, that his gifts, that his following, and that everything that he was able to accomplish, everything that he had was from God. Everything. I mean, listen again to his perspective. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's no exaggeration. Take that to heart. Not one thing. Broadly speaking, every single breath you take is an active gift from heaven. We're not deists here. God did not just wind this world up and let it go and let it run on its own. No, he is actively upholding everything by the word of his power. Every beat of your heart is actively given to you by God from above. This is true in every sense. And John knew that. He knew that he was in his role simply because of the sovereign pleasure of God Almighty. And John was so aware of God's overruling providence that as he is starting to watch his influence wane and his ministry come to an end, he is unmoved. Even though his disciples are in a panic, he is unmoved. It's in God's hands. There is a deep humility about his life and about his role that simply comes from understanding and trusting in the sovereignty of God over all things. This is why the first thing John does is appeal to this broad truism, this principle that everything we have is from God. That's what humility looks like, a confidence in God. It's not that John didn't know he was important. It's not that he went on to downplay himself in self-flagellation and deprecation. No, it was a recognition that everything comes from God. Understanding that will keep you both from pride when you have it and from self-pity when you don't. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" Everything we have is from God. Whatever gifts God has given you, whatever roles God has given you, whatever measure of influence God has given you, they're all gifts from His hand. Recognize where they come from, and recognize that they are, in fact, temporary. They are going to fade, period. Because it's not about you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And the way to stay content and humble through that all is to recognize where it comes from. It doesn't come from you and it's not about you. It is to trust in the sovereignty of God. That is John's first perspective. Now the second perspective that John had that contributed to his humility was awareness of self. Look at verse 28. He said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Sadly, John had to remind his followers once again that he is not the Christ. This was not because John was struggling with his position, but they were. John knew full well what role he played and what God had called him to. He says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John's role, the entire point of his existence, was to prepare the way for another. As Calvin rightly notes, John's role was very much akin to the same way that kings used to send out heralds as forerunners, simply to say, "Make way for the king." That's what John's whole job was. Make way for the king. That's how John described himself in chapter 1, when they started to question him about his identity, and he says, "I am not the Christ." And they say, "Then who? Are you Elijah?" "I'm not." "Then are you the prophet?" "No." "Well, then who are you, man? We've got to give an account." "I am just the voice crying out in the wilderness." That's who John was. And he was content with that. He wasn't trying to make more of his role or go beyond what God had assigned him. John was aware that it was not about him. And to further illustrate it and drive home this point to his disciples, John uses the analogy of a wedding to describe his role. John is not the bridegroom, but he is the friend of the bridegroom. In the first century weddings, the friend of the bridegroom was very similar to what we would see as a best man, but it came with a lot more responsibility. He wasn't just there to look cute and give a funny speech. Not only was he a witness to the ceremony, but he actually undertook much of the preparation to make sure that everything was in order. And when the day came, when everything was prepared, which he had prepared, he was the one very often who went and brought the bride to the bridegroom. That is who John is. He is the friend of the bridegroom, and he's a servant of redemptive history. Nobody comes to a wedding to see a friend. That's not why you're there. On that day, the friend of the bridegroom, though he's done all of this work, he falls into obscurity because it's not about him. And John was unmoved by the shifting circumstances and the ending of his ministry because he was self-aware. He was content with what God had assigned to him. He wasn't trying to go beyond what God had assigned to him. Even though John played one of the largest roles in all of God's redemptive plan, at the end of the day, it was still a subservient role, and he knew that. And all of us are called to the same kind of sober self-awareness. It's not about any of us, no matter who you are. Every one of us are called to serve God's redemptive purposes in various ways. Now, we do that through our vocations. We do that through service to the church. We do that even through our families. But the ways in which we do that varies from person to person. And God calls us to be content and humble in whatever way that we serve the body of Christ. Romans 12, Paul said this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." If you want to be a humble person in your service to God, do not think higher of yourself than you ought. And don't compare yourselves to others, either your gifts or your opportunity. God is in control of all of that. And honestly, a hard lesson that we all have to learn in the kingdom of God is fairness is not a priority. It's just not. And we see this over and over in the scripture, whether it be the parable of the denarius or even the parable of the talents. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, and to another he gave one. And the distribution of that is God's sovereign prerogative. The issue is not about actually how much one received, but about how faithful they were with what they received. Humility understands that whether you receive one or five, it is all of grace. And we are not to spend our time wishing or thinking that we are something that we are not. That's not how the body of Christ is to operate. Humility is to be self-aware and to be content with how one has designed one to be, with the assignment that God has placed upon you, and to be faithful with what God has given. Lastly, the third perspective that fueled John's humility was, above all else, a devotion to Christ. Look again at verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The final perspective that kept John grounded here was that he understood that what this was all about. It was all about Christ. This is why this section is actually included in the gospel at this point. As John's ministry is now fading into obscurity, you're not even going to see it again in the book, but in the ministry of Christ takes center stage from now on, we see even John the Baptist is affirming, this is right. This is how it should be. And John used the analogy here of a wedding for a reason. It wasn't merely to illustrate his point about his own role as the friend of the bridegroom, but more importantly, it is to emphasize the truth of who Christ is. Christ is the bridegroom. He alone is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride belongs to him and to him alone, because this is about him. It's not about me as the friend of the bridegroom. Without question, what he is doing here is actually drawing from the Old Testament. Now, the prophets over and over depicted Israel, and then very often, specifically, the faithful remnant of Israel as the bride of the Lord, the bride of Yahweh. Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband, The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Or Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You know, though John the Baptist likely did not understand the fullness of where this was going, he knew to some degree. He understood who Christ was. And he knew that it is Christ who fulfills all of this. He knows it is all about him. And that, honestly, this is what everything is all about. And when I say everything, I literally mean everything. This is why God created the world, for his Son. All things were created through him and for him. This is why God ordained redemptive history, for his Son. Every person who comes into the kingdom has been sovereignly chosen by the Father and given to the Son. That's why Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And who are they? They are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life since before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. God ordained this from before time began, from before creation. Why? For his Son. When Jesus came, he came to rescue and redeem those people whose names was written in the book, his people, his bride. He came on a rescue mission for his bride, so that we might be presented to him in splendor and in glory, so that he might spend eternity with his people. That's why the world exists, for that reason. We saw this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the point. This wedding, this union is the point of everything. It is what all of history is driving towards. And it is what is all of redemptive history, what the Bible is driving towards. This is why Scripture ends with the wedding of the Lamb. And John knew this. To some degree, he knew this. And that's why he says for him, as the bridegroom's friend, he greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Why? Because the arrival of the bridegroom is what he has been working for. And John uses this language of the voice for a reason. Remember, he defines his entire ministry, his identity. Who are you, John? He defines himself as a voice. The voice in the wilderness. And his disciples knew this. They heard him say this. But there is a voice that is more important than this voice. And it is the voice of the bridegroom. It is the voice, that's the voice that the bride responds to. That's the voice that the bride has been longing for. And Jesus uses the same theme later on in John chapter 10. He will say, my sheep know my voice. That's the voice the sheep are looking for. The bride is looking for. John's voice fades into obscurity and he rejoices at it, because his joy is not tied to his ministry for the sake of his name or for people making a big deal out of who he is or what he's done. No, his joy is directly tied to the purpose for which he was laboring, which was the exaltation of Jesus Christ, to point others to Christ, to make much of Christ. That's why when his disciples come to him in a tizzy, that his popularity is decreasing, saying, John, are you not seeing what's happening here? John can calmly reply, maybe even with a smile, say, no, it is you who does not see what is happening here. Because this is what we've been laboring for. This was the point of everything. This is why I was sent. This is why I am here. It is for this that all might go to that one, to him. That's why John can say, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Because they're not coming to me anymore. But they're going to him. This is what he wanted all along. He must increase. But I must decrease. Notice the word must. This was necessary for God's purposes of redemption. John's joy was in seeing souls turn to Christ, and it was in the exaltation of Christ. And I think it's safe to say that if that was his highest and greatest joy, then likely his greatest fear was that his name or something that he might do would obscure the name of Christ. And this is why, because their ministries overlapped with such significance, it was necessary for John to decrease, to fade away. His time had come to an end, so that people could see with clarity who this was all about all along. If we're going to grow in true humility, all of us have got to be less concerned about ourselves and what others think of us, and more concerned about Jesus Christ and what others think of him. That's our focus. That's our hope. Our joy should be tied in the glory of Christ, in seeing that in others as well. He has got to be our central focus and our highest joy. I want to conclude with a remarkable story from church history that really illustrates this. In the mid-1800s, there was a young Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. McShane did not live a long life. Sadly, he died at the age of 29 due to health complications. Yet he left his mark on not only in his day, but also on history, as many throughout the years have read his works or his biography. And he was known at the time, and is still known today, as a man who excelled in godliness beyond his years. Imagine being remembered for that. McShane was a particularly gifted preacher. In 1836, he was called to serve a church plant in Dundee, Scotland, called St. Peter's Church. This wasn't a small church plant by any means. This was a significant work from the get-go. But from the beginning, one of McShane's greatest desires was to see revival. He longed for it. He prayed for it. He longed for others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He delighted when others came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted revival more than anything. He wanted it so bad that, in fact, he actually implemented a Thursday evening prayer meeting for the purpose of praying for their for revival in their small corner of the world. And this went on for 3 years with no real visible answer to that prayer. And then in 1839, McShane's health actually started to decline. And his church thought it best that he take a break. So he used the opportunity to go to Israel to scout a potential missionary endeavor to the Jews. He was gone for about 6 months, and while he was away, he had entrusted the pulpit of St. Peter's to his friend and fellow preacher named William Burns. And after a few months of Burns's preaching, and while McShane was still away, revival broke out at St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland. Many, many were coming to Christ. And it seemed God was pouring out his Spirit in a special way upon this people through this church. And the news of this revival was spreading. But for McShane, the thing that he had labored for, the thing that he had prayed for, the thing that he had longed to see happened while he was away, under another man's preaching in the church he was assigned to, and he couldn't even see it. As soon as McShane got word because news was traveling fast, he sent Burns a letter to confirm. And he said this, "You remember it was the prayer of my heart when we parted that you might be a thousandfold more blessed to the people than ever my ministry had been. How it will gladden my heart if you can really tell me that it has been so." You see, for McShane, it wasn't about him. His desire for revival to break out was not so that he could leave some legacy for his ministry and everyone could remember his name. It was truly a desire to see souls come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was truly a desire to see Christ exalted above all else. You see, just like John the Baptist, McShane trusted in the sovereignty of God. He knew every good gift came from Him. He knew his place, no matter how significant, was just a mere servant in God's kingdom. It wasn't about him. And he treasured the exaltation of Christ above everything else. That was his supreme joy. And for that reason, it did not matter to him under whose ministry it took place, or whether or not he even got to see it with his own eyes. To know that Christ was being exalted and that sinners were being saved was enough for him. Can we say the same? If revival broke out at the church down the street and not here, could we rejoice in it knowing Christ is magnified and sinners are being saved? If an individual that you have been witnessing to for years gets saved because of somebody else's efforts, could you rejoice with the same intensity? If God opened the door for someone else to serve in the opportunity that you were hoping for, could you be content in His sovereignty and rejoice in whatever fruit they produced in the kingdom of God? Is your highest joy the exaltation of Christ, or is it the praise of man? That's a question we should all take seriously. We all know how we would like to answer that question, but to what degree is this true in our hearts? McShane later wrote Burns again in that same year, and he said this. He said, "The Lord be your strength, your teacher, and your guide. I charge you, be clothed with humility, or you will yet be a wandering star for which is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let Christ increase, let man decrease. This is my constant prayer for myself and for you." Brothers and sisters, as we serve Christ in whatever capacity we serve Him, let us do so with humility and with a genuine desire to see the name of Christ exalted and praised rather than our own. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is your soul desire to see your Son exalted and glorified. And to that end, you are laboring. Father, would you give us the grace to participate in your endeavor to magnify your Son to this world? Would you help us to see him rightly? Would you help us to respond to him rightly? Would you help us to handle the gifts and entrustments that you've given us rightly? Would you help us to walk in humility, that we may glorify you with our lives rather than exalting ourselves? Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.